Acts chapter number 12, as we come here, and Schofield here, he calls this the fifth persecution, and his subtitle of this passage. And it's the fifth because the first was against Peter and John. He records that as the first. The second was against the apostles, all of them together. The third was against Stephen at the stoning of Stephen. The fourth was against the whole church that we read about earlier. And now the fifth one here is specifically against Peter and John. So he's taking these individual situations and he's numbering them as a next persecution. And generally, in every one of them, there is further persecution that arises because of the initial persecution against whoever it's brought against. But here in chapter 12 of the book of Acts, we have the record of these persecutions against the church at Jerusalem, against specifically the two apostles here, Peter and John, or Peter and James, rather, excuse me, as we are given very little about James' persecution. We just have his martyrdom mentioned here. And then, of course, Peter's, we're given more detail to it, and we see this wonderful passage in regards to what takes place here. James, the brother of John, here is killed by Herod, and this is Agrippa the First. This is the grandson of Herod the Great, Antipater's, Herod Antipater. This would be his son, Agrippa the First. It will be Agrippa the Second that Paul would face in chapter 26. When we get over to the end of this book, it'll actually be this Herod's son that Paul will stand before. So that's when you read Herod in the scripture, you've got to make sure which Herod you're talking about, because this, the word Herod is simply a title. It's a title for a king. And in Judea at this time, and they were appointed kings by Rome, put in political power there. And so we have several of them throughout the New Testament here called Herod, but they are in many different Herods that we're looking at. So I want you to understand that as we come along, Herod the Great being the first, and he was, of course, in reign during the time of the Lord's birth. And here we come to the third one in that family line, Herod Agrippa the First, that's being spoken of here. And he tells us, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church." So he had full intention, not to persecute the whole church, but certain ones of the church. Certain ones he felt that he would have ability to do this to, certain ones that he felt would cause the most problems for the church. And so he reaches out and gets a hold of two specifically Jewish men, Peter and James, and seeks to bring persecution against them. And it simply tells us here in verse 2, he killed James, the brother John, with the sword. We're not given any information about James's arrest. We're not given any information here about what he was charged for, any details. You know that the Lord has record of all these details. He knows every detail about what happened with James and the defense of James, if there was a trial at all. But it simply says he killed James, the brother of John. We're told elsewhere that James was beheaded. That was his execution. Whatever the case may be, it may have been around James' very name, the fact that he was son of Boanerges, or the son of thunder, as the scripture calls him, and the loud one, or the one who causes great commotion. And there's no doubt James would cause great commotion when he preached the gospel of Christ. But whatever the case may be, it simply tells us James was killed by Herod here. And in so doing, Herod saw that it pleased the Jews. The Jews loved that, that he conducted that and carried that out. And they saw that as a help to them. They saw that as, oh, at last we're getting a little justice here from the government that is over us. Get rid of some of these church folk. Get rid of this church that's plagued us for so long. Get rid of this name Jesus. And so he saw that this pleased the Jews, verse number 3, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Well, hey, if they like that, I'll just kill Peter too. And so he sought Peter, and it says, it tells us here in verse number 3, and this is a very important phrase here when you come on down to verse 4, it says, then were the days of unleavened bread. Now, unleavened bread, that feast was 7-day period after the Passover. It follows immediately the Passover, and then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted another 7 days. And so we read there, as you get down to verse 4, this is the reason it's important with the word Easter down here in the in verse 4. It says, when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him. Now, a quaternion is 4 soldiers. So he gives him in charge of 4 quaternions, or 16 soldiers, that had the guard over Peter. And so they had Peter arrested, they had him in prison, and he had 16 guards around him in his prison. Now, whether they were standing outside the cell or standing in the cell with him, I don't know. I would think they were probably standing outside, given the details that were given as we go along. But he had 16 soldiers that were guarding him here in his prison to keep him until after, as he says here in verse 4, Easter, to bring forth the people. Now, there's a great controversy over that word Easter that's given to us here in verse number 4, because in the Greek, the word is Pascha. It's the word Pascha. And most often, the word Pascha is translated Passover. And most all your modern versions today have the word Passover here instead of the word Easter. But what we find is that the word Easter is the proper translation given here in verse number 4. Now, that being the case, because the word Easter is from an Anglo-Saxon word that means the Eastern Dawn, or the dawn, in fact, even goes further in the dawn of excellence. And here, this we know this is not referring directly to Passover itself, because Passover had already taken place. That's the reason in verse number 3 it tells us then were the days of unleavened bread. The days of unleavened bread actually took place after Passover. It was the 7 days after Passover had taken place. So this was after Passover. Now, what's interesting about that word Pascha is in Greek, and especially even in modern Greek today, the word Pascha means Easter. It is only when the word Pascha is used in a Jewish context that it is in Passover. In other words, it will say that if it's in reference to the Passover, in fact, 28 times, I believe it is, the word Pascha is used in the Greek New Testament, and of those 28 times, this is the only time that it's translated Easter. And so some say, well, that was a mistake. They shouldn't have done that. They messed it up. Well, no, because the other 27 times are specifically about the Jewish Passover. This is the only one after the resurrection of Christ that was wholly in a Greek context, in the sense that Dr. Luke, the Greek, is the one who's writing this down, and he is in reference, coming at it from a Christian perspective, writing these things, the Acts of the Apostles, to the Greeks that were getting his writing in regards to what the apostles were doing back in Jerusalem, the things that they were facing. And so this is the only one that has clearly a more of a Greek context than all the rest. The other 27 are wholly a Jewish context. And so they are translated Passover. It goes further than that in the usage of the word. Because according to Eusebius, in the first century, there was already distinction between the Jewish Pascha and the Greek Pascha. In fact, we have relation to that, if you want to hold your place here, and go back with me to John chapter 2. John chapter number 2. We already see this being used even in the Gospel of John here, as John gives account to this in verse number 13, when he describes the Passover here in chapter 2. He says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." It's the Jews' Passover. Why did John, a Jew, write Jews' Passover? Why did he record it specifically? Because by this time, there were already two understandings of what the Passover was. There was the Jewish celebration, and there was the Christian celebration. There one was in reference to the Passover that the Jews celebrated, given to them from Leviticus chapter 23 and the feast, Exodus chapter 12 in regards to the Passover lamb and what it was itself, and then from the Christian perspective, the resurrection of Christ. That happening around the same time as the Passover, immediately following the Passover, and so there was a difference drawn between the two, a Jewish and a Greek or a Gentile Pascha that was being referenced. We say that here, the Jews' Passover in John chapter 2, verse 13. If you go over to John chapter 11 and verse number 55. John chapter 11 and verse number 55, we see again, "And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. And many went out of the country up to Jerusalem for the Passover to purify themselves." So here again, we have the Jews' Passover. It's drawing a distinction between the two at the time that were understood. You have the Jewish Pascha and then the Christian Pascha, one historian called it the Savior's Pascha, is what they would call it at that time. So it was in reference to the resurrection of the Lord. And so when the translators wrote here, when they put that word Easter into this place, that's exactly, now we won't get into all the etymology of the word here, of the word Easter itself, but it is in reference to the resurrection of the Lord, or the dawn coming, or the dawn rising of the Lord Jesus is what it's in reference to there. And so this is the reason it is understood. We find it, in fact, in Tyndale's translation, he used the word Easter. Coverdale used the word Easter there. The Great Bible used the word Easter. All of the versions that came before King James used that word Easter there in translating this Pascha to draw that difference between the Jewish Passover, which we clearly see in verse number 3, had already taken place. And so this was in reference then to the Savior's Pascha, or the Greek Pascha, which, again, interestingly, in the Greek, the word Pascha means Easter. So that's they literally just gave the Greek meaning to it. That's what they gave us here in this translation. And so by no means is this the wrong word here. In the translation, it is in fact the right word in the translation. They used exactly what the Greek means in that verse there in the Pascha to be Easter. And so it says that he was waiting till after this to bring forth Peter to the people to slay him as he did James. And it tells us there, verse 5, "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." So the church at Jerusalem is in constant prayer here. Peter's in jail. He is surrounded by 16 soldiers here that are guarding him. They know what's coming because of what had already happened to James. They are fully expecting that's what Herod is going to do to Peter, that he's going to behead Peter the same as he did to James. And so the church is in constant prayer here, praying for the deliverance of, praying for the deliverance of Peter. And this is what's so interesting here when you get on down into this story. It tells us here in verse 6, "When Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers." Okay. Don't know where the other 14 were. They probably in the room with them. Maybe they were standing outside. Maybe they were on lunch break. I don't know where they were at necessarily. But he had two standing or sleeping right there next to him, or standing there next to him. He's asleep between the two of them. They themselves shouldn't be asleep if they're on guard duty, but we've known of sleeping soldiers before, as we've read about the resurrection of the Lord. But here we have these two, Peter's sleeping between them there, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly," and his chains fell off from his hands. I love that verse right there. Peter has grown so much. We're going to see some regression. We're going to see Peter battling with things as we go along in the book of Acts here. But Peter has grown so much in his faith in the Lord and who the Lord is and what the Lord can do for him. Here he is going the next day to be killed. And what's Peter doing? Sound asleep. So asleep that the angel had to beat him awake. Okay? You have a bright light come in the room where he's at, fill the room up, and yet the angel still has to beat Peter awake to get him up. Even when he gets him up, he's still not sure what's going on. He gets out, we read on, he'd get out to the street before he even realizes what's happened. So he's a deep sleeper in this time of such anxiety that should be about him because of his death coming the next day. We can see here Peter's faith and his confidence in the Lord, that even if it was going to be his day, he was resting fine. Probably begrudging that angel for waking him up. "What in the world are you doing? I'm sleeping fine." I mean, had to beat him awake to get him up. And Peter, it says that he gets up here, verse number 8 says he, and the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came to an iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of his own accord. So the gate wasn't even locked when he gets there. And it opened to his own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, verse number 11, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." He wasn't even fully awake until the angel left him there in the street by himself. And then he wakes up, "Well, the Lord's delivered me." He was thinking the whole time he was having a dream while he was being carried out of the prison. Now, this angel came in, he woke Peter up, had to beat him awake, but he woke him up, he got him to get dressed, got him to put his sandals on, walked him out of this prison through the soldiers, through the guards that were guarding the place. The doors were not even locked for him, and walks him on out down the street here. Okay. The church, while this is going on, while Peter's having this angelic jailbreak happen for him again, he is being let out of prison, and while this is going on, the church is at prayer. And they are praying without cease that God would deliver Brother Peter. And they are praying, "Lord, deliver him. Lord, we need your help. Lord, you know Peter's in a bad way right now. He may be beheaded tomorrow if you don't intervene, Lord." And they are praying without cease while this jailbreak's going on. They are praying, and God had already answered their prayer, and they didn't even know it, you see. They're praying, and God had already answered, and they had no idea. They didn't know it had happened or had taken place. And so it tells us here in verse number 12, It says, and when he had considered the thing, that's considering the fact that God had delivered him, that he had been delivered out of the hand of Herod, from the expectation of the people of the Jews. Here, the Jews, they were loving this. James had been killed, and now we're going to get rid of that Peter. That Peter has caused us such trouble, and they didn't have the power to lay hands on him themselves. But here Herod has done it. He's taken the place for it. Oh, at last we get rid of this guy. We couldn't do it ourselves, but hey, now we got the king on our side. And so Herod, they think Herod's going to take care of this for him, but here the Lord has delivered him. And so it tells us there in verse number 12, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together, saying, or praying rather, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. So they're in there praying. It's in the middle of the night. They're in there praying. The Lord will deliver Peter. And they are praying fervently. They are praying with all their power before the Lord, and Peter knocks at the gate. Rhoda goes out to see who's at the door. The rest are still praying. All they're praying for the deliverance of the Lord. All their desires to see God's work done here for Peter's sake. And Rhoda goes to the gate, and she asks at the gate. It says, verse 14, and when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness. She's so excited. She got down to the gate and heard Peter saying, hey, open up, I'm out here, let me in. And she knows, she recognized Peter's voice, and so excited, she didn't even take time to open the gate. She run back in to tell everybody, the Lord's answered our prayer. Hey, guess what? This thing we've been praying about all this time, the Lord's heard us, He's answered. He's given us the yes here that we've been looking for. And so she runs back in to let everybody else know what's happened. And it says, she ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, thou art mad. You're out of your mind, little girl. He ain't up there. He's in prison. What do you think we've been in here praying about? I mean, goodness gracious, see, we know where he's at. He's not outside the gate. That's what we've been meeting for all night. That's what we've been on our knees for. This is what we've been seeking the Lord about. We want him freed from prison. He's not outside. They couldn't even recognize the answer of the Lord that had been given them. And so it says here, they tell her she's mad, but she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, oh no, it's his angel. They've done killed him. They've done killed him. It's his ghost come to tell you that he's dead. I mean, they are so adamant. Now, I know we get in some hard times in our lives, and we get in some bad situations from time to time. And I know I've been in the same place. I know exactly where they're at. I've been there too. Lord, I'm praying to you. You know what my need is here. You know what I desire in this situation, but it doesn't feel like my prayer is getting above my head. Are you even hearing me, Lord? You know, how many times we prayed like that? How many times we wonder if we're even being heard before the throne because our problem seems so big. And because our problem seems like it is just, I mean, that's the reason we're bound. There's nothing I can do about it, Lord. Only you can do it. You're the only one that can handle it. And I, quite frankly, I'm concerned that maybe it's too much for you. I mean, that's... We'll never say that in our prayers, don't misunderstand, but that's exactly what we're thinking. How often that's our thought as we come to Him in prayer. The doubt that comes on us, the unfaithfulness that rises up in our own souls. How easy it is for us to doubt, even when we pray. And this is where they're at. I mean, they're still mourning. They are in a state of mourning. No doubt they probably prayed just as hard for James. And James was killed. James was beheaded. And here it didn't work for James. Lord, this is what we want, but and they're still in a state of mourning. They're in a state of doubt here. So I understand exactly where they're coming from. But still, it's somewhat comical when you read their answers to Rhoda. As Rhoda says, no, he's there. Oh, no, they've already killed him. That's his angel. Come tell us he's dead. And this is their doubt here that we see. And again, it's somewhat comical to us, but when we think about it, when we truly get down and look, we realize that's exactly the way all of us are. Would we have devoted the middle of the night for prayer? How many of us would have already been asleep? I hope Peter does all right tomorrow. At least they were praying. At least they were seeking the face of God. And seeking in the sense that Peter wasn't seeking. Peter didn't care. He was asleep. He was ready to go. But they were at least seeking the Lord on behalf of Peter. In the middle of the night. Praying that God would hear. Praying that God would release him. Oh no, it's his angel. He's already dead, they say. Verse number 16, it says, but Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. They were astonished. Should it astonish us when God answers our prayers? Isn't it funny how fast that we can forget his answered prayers? How many have we seen him answer? How many have we been a part of that he's even given us what we've asked for? And then when we come to something else, and we bring him those same prayers, and we bring him the same petitions, and we offer these things up before him, and we're praying just as fervently and just as hard, that the fact that we're even heard is surprising to us. He's promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He's told us to bring to him our petitions. That doesn't mean he's always going to answer them the way we want. We know that. We understand that. He's the sovereign God. He's the one in control. But he's told us to bring us our petitions. He's the one that's told us to bring us our cares. Those things that are bothering us. And yes, even to tell him how we think it ought to be done. Lord, I'd really like to see this happen this way. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And it should not surprise us. It should not astonish us when the Lord answers. Because how many times has he? We know, even though it doesn't always feel like it when we're praying, we know he's heard every prayer. Every petition. And even, the Bible tells us, even when we don't even know how to pray or even what to say, he says the Holy Spirit prays for us. Groans before the throne of God, such things that can't even be uttered on our behalf as he lifts up those petitions before the throne for us. So we know every one of our prayers are heard. All of them are heard. I would say all of them are answered. Again, it might not always be the way I wanted it answered, or the way I thought it should be answered, but the Lord will work his will and way. And so we find here these folks. They hear Peter or they find Peter at the door. They find that the Lord has answered their prayers. They are astonished. But he, verse 17, he beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace. Can you imagine the happiness of the church here? As they realize God has answered. God has heard. Peter is delivered. And as their excitement here grows, Peter beckons them to hold their peace and declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James. That's James, the Lord's brother. He's the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. They say, go, he says, go tell it to him and to the brethren, to the other apostles. And he departed and went into another place. So Peter goes on and leaves to go someplace else. Maybe to be in hiding for a time until this all comes out, or until it's made safe for him to return. And it will happen very quickly here in this passage. And so he goes, says, go tell James, go tell the other brethren, I'm safe. And he goes to another place. And says, now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. Now this is what's remarkable to me. And I mean, the Lord does these things in his power, and how he does it is wonderful and awesome. And we look at that and just rejoice in it. These two soldiers, it's next to Peter, likely they were awake. If they weren't, they're going to be in big trouble. But they were awake, okay? And they didn't see what happened. The angel come in this bright light, beat Peter awake, got him up, got him, the chains fell off his hands, got him to dress himself, got him to put on his shoes, and walked him out of the place with these two guards standing on either side of him, and neither one realizing he was gone until the morning. Walked him right out of the prison. And so there was no small stir among these guards. What happened? We were all here. We were in our spot. We were exactly where we were supposed to be. I was on guard here. You were on guard there. He was on guard over there. He was the one that had the door locked. These two were right there next to him that had secured the chains to his hands. And now he is gone, and none of us know what happened to him. And the Lord works. He works in such marvelous ways to confound the wisdom of this world. So it says there was no small stir among those soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him, so Herod says, y'all bring him out. I'm ready to take care of him now. We're going to kill Peter this morning. And they say, he found him not. He examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. So he commands the keepers of the prison to be put to death, and he goes down from Judea to Caesarea, and there abides there. Verse 20, it says, and Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. He was having trouble with those two cities of Tyre and Sidon. And he was displeased with something they had done. And it says they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace. So they're trying to make peace with Judea here, and they're trying to make peace with Herod. And so their friend Blastus, who was the king's chamberlain, they are friends with him, and so they know he's got the ear of the king, and so he's going to be able, on their behalf, to say, well, master, maybe we ought to forgive them. Oh, king, maybe we should do well for them. Maybe this is a time where you can show yourself the political savvy that you have, and you can just really, really make an end to this and make everything all right, and we'll have all this fixed up, and you'll look like the hero. And it says, verse 21, and upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God and not of a man. Now, these people were probably saying this because they were trying to get on the king's good side. Okay? This is not about what Herod spoke, but rather about Herod's heart in speaking that we find here as the results of this. So these folks are trying to get on his good side. This is the people of Tyre and Sidon. They want to be welcomed back into the fold. They've made the king mad. They get their meat from the kingdom of Judea. And so they're trying to make the king happy. And so when the king gives his oration, dressed in his finest, oh, it's the voice of a god instead of a man. Well, this swells Herod up. That is the way to his heart here. These people would praise him in such a manner. Oh, he's a god. He's not a man. It says, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Now, I don't know what that looks like. I've read different commentators that have tried to relate what this was and what it is, and most of them are of the opinion that it was worms in his, just simply ate up his organs within him. And he died from his organs shutting down from these worms that he suddenly attacked by. I don't know. Whether they're on the inside of him or on the outside of him, he is struck by God immediately and he dies there in the presence of those people as he spoke to them and they are calling him a god. Their god is struck down, eaten by worms, and dies there in their presence. And it says, but the word of God grew and multiplied. The word of God grew and multiplied. So in his death, this persecution stopped and God's word continued to grow and multiply in the land. And verse number 25 says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now that's what's interesting, that's what we often don't link here, is that while they were praying in this upper room for Peter's deliverance, Barnabas and Saul, who would become the apostle Paul, are probably among this crowd praying for Peter's release, probably among this crowd that did not believe that it was Peter at the gate. And so we see even from this, the faith that will increase in these two as this time will go on, as Luke continues to record these things for us. And here they leave and take John Mark with them. Of course, John Mark becomes very integral in Paul's ministry. As Paul goes on, he is one that will spend the bulk of Paul's ministry with him, as well as Dr. Luke. That will be with the Apostle Paul there as he continues on in his ministry. We see these two men especially as they will continue with Paul and others will join as time goes on. But we'll see these two mentioned and brought up quite a bit and get into the epistles of Paul and begin to read Paul's writing of John and John Mark and Luke there with him. In most of these places that he's writing from or where he's put them and sending letters to them from. And so we come here to the end of chapter 12. We'll take up with chapter 13. Next time we'll see quite a few things unfold in chapter 13, especially the sending out of Barnabas and Paul to do this work of missionary as they'll go forth there from the church at Antioch here in chapter 13 to go forth and do that work as we take up chapter 13, Lord willing, Wednesday. Okay. Let's all stand and we'll be dismissed tonight.